Gracious Lord, we do pray as we look at what seems to be a very alien and strange passage to us. Pray by your Holy Spirit you would make it clear to us and we might understand the principles of being a loving church that is in fellowship both with you and with each other. We ask this now in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm coming up later next year to 10 years here. And I've also realised that I'm coming up to 18 years in the pastorate. It's been a fair amount of my working life now, even though I came to being a pastor quite late. And as some of you know, this isn't my first church. I was a minister for many years in a place called Harold Hill and in the evangelical church there. And I remember once preaching a short series, just six sermons in the book of Leviticus. Now, I think it raised some eyebrows. Here I was, looking at things, passages about holiness, passages about sacrifice. And I think the unspoken thing that I picked up was some people were saying, why on earth is he looking at this? What has this got to teach us today? And presumably, I think they were thinking it wasn't very much. But of course, all scripture is God-breathed, isn't it? And had anyone come to me, I would have said it would have taught us a huge amount about the principles of Christ's sacrifice and what it meant, because the Old Testament sacrifices are a shadow, they point to him. And I would have said it also teaches a huge amount about how God's people are separate, they are holy, they are different. There's no book actually like Leviticus for doing that. And when we get to this passage, we're probably thinking, well, I don't have a problem with food sacrifice, do I? It's not something that comes up here. It's not something we're likely to come across today, although this business over halal meat is perhaps something that becomes and consumes some Christians particularly, doesn't it? So perhaps it does in a strange way, but it doesn't seem to affect our immediate problem here as an immediate problem here in Stony Stratford in the Evangelical Free Church. But it was in Corinth. And I think it has a lot to teach us because you see what Paul does is he starts with a principle. One of the things Paul would stress, and he stresses it in many of his letters, is there is a freedom in Christ. And Paul, and indeed this is something I think we've lost in Reformed churches a bit today, believed in liberty of conscience where the believer was concerned. The Puritans did. They were big on that. They realised there could be issues and sometimes it was a case of conscience and people working them through. But as I said, in Corinth, nothing was ever simple. Corinth was a church of extremes. You might get one pastoral problem in a church. As I said, and I've said several weeks now, you have pastoral problems at both ends of the spectrum. If there was a pastoral problem here, there'd be another problem over there, as far away as it could, sort of the polar opposites of each other. It was a mess as a church. And so what you were having here is you've got this situation where people are saying, we can't touch food sacrificed to idols, and we'll go into that a bit later as to why they couldn't. We can't, we daren't. Other people say, no, there's no problem at all. And, you know, don't be so hung up about it. That's quite a big problem to deal with as a pastor, isn't it? You're not just dealing with one issue, you're dealing with both, and they're about as far removed as they can be from each other. And so Paul, very wisely, before he gets into technicalities or he gets into practice, he starts with a principle. Just as Leviticus can give us principles for living holy lives and pointing to Christ's death and what it means, so Paul starts with a principle here. Just look how he starts, what he has to say. Verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. The Corinthians were big on knowledge. Knowledge was a big thing. They were very taken with it. And there was certainly a group within the church who thought they were very, very knowledgeable when it came to spiritual things. A bit of background would be useful here. What's was the issue about food sacrificed to idols? Well, meat was available, but you could often get quite cheap meat, which was the meat that hadn't been used in the temples. And so that was an issue. It was in circulation. People could buy it. It would save you a bit of money. And immediately you can see what's going on here. Some people were saying, it's fine, we'll buy it. It's usable. Hey, good use of money, no problem. Others were fearful. But what does Paul say about knowledge? Well, we all have knowledge, but what's the danger with it? Well, second part of verse 1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I have come across people who have a vast amount of knowledge. I had a deacon in my last church. He started every sentence at a meeting when he was going to disagree with someone with the word, when I was at theological college. And what happened? There was generally disruption for what he'd bring into the meeting. There's a danger, isn't there? We get so obsessed with our theology, how we do things, that we miss a point. We get puffed up, we get concerned, we get very concerned about being seen as a good Reformed church. I don't have a problem with that. I do have a problem if we start to say, well, this is the way we do it, and it's set in stone. And being Reformed, or the tradition of Reform, takes over from Scripture. No, love builds up, doesn't it? Love understands that there will be people coming into a church. They will bring all kinds of baggage. My golly, we all do, don't we? We've all got our particular quirks. We've all got our issues. Those will take some working out. Recently, we welcomed John and Enyu into membership. And my criteria for membership is incredibly simple. It's not can they recount the five tenets of Calvinism. It's not whether they are premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. It is, do they love Christ and have their sins forgiven? Does that show in the way they live their lives? And are they willing to serve and support the church? Any other thing that needs to be done, we can work that out as we go. We want to be loving about it, don't we? I don't want to sort of have someone get up and recite the Western, you know, the shorter or longer catechism just to come into membership. I know we don't do that here, but, you know, you can almost get like that, can't you? That'd be a great shame. No. Now, you see, this is what Paul's saying here. You've got people at polar opposites here. They're all within the same church. And what we need here is a loving attitude to sort out this issue. So that's Paul's principle. So the key thing is this: don't be obsessed by your supposed spiritual understanding. Verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now, what are you depending on, he's saying? Are you depending on your own self-knowledge? Are you going to depend on God? Remember some years ago, someone wrote to me via email. felt they were called to Milton Keynes to do various works. I said, well, you know, we're a very small church, we couldn't afford to pay you or anything like that. You know, if you're going to go around churches, you ought to bring some credentials about what you're doing and, you know, who you are and stuff like, you know, small stuff like that. And I got back very quickly, I don't need to do any of that. You know, I've got as much training, I've read the Bible, this and the other, I've got as much training as a theological student. Now, knowledge is good, isn't it? It's not good if you are puffed up. You either show your lack of knowledge or you will revel in how much knowledge you have. Paul doesn't want that. Paul's principle is quite simple. Love, care for each other. And then secondly, don't depend on your own understanding. Literally almost reworking. I wonder where Paul was thinking about that proverb while he was doing this. Don't lean on your understanding. Look to God. He'll make your path straight. That's very much almost a... You can perhaps see verse 2 and 3 almost, whether deliberate or not, as an exegesis of that proverb. No, you know, you want to be looking to God. Look to him for your understanding. So Paul's principle is very simple. Love. Love for the fellowship. Look to God. Secondly, Paul displays a form of pragmatism, and I mean a very good form of pragmatism here. Notice how matter-of-fact he is about what he has to say. You see, Paul is concerned of how they're going to put his principle into practice. What are they going to do? How's it going to work in action? How does love show itself? How does a dependence on the Lord and Scripture show itself in this rather strange situation? Well, quite simply, this. Verse 4. So, then about food sacrificed to idols. We know an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. Let's just get one basic thing clear. There's only one God, and idols represent, as we see later, demonic forces. We'll come to that later. But an idol in itself has no power over you. It can't hurt you. So if someone offered some meat to it, it's a big nothing, really. You see, one of the things we probably don't understand, I mean, we don't have this in our Western culture, so we're not grappling with it. But think if you were a first century convert in Corinth. You know, the church is hopefully thriving. It does seem to be doing quite well in some ways, despite its many issues and problems. And yet, you've been converted. What have you been converted from? You've been converted from the worship of many gods and going to the temple and, you know, looking out and sort of wondering whether you're pleasing this god or that god or everything like that. And you hear of this one God, and you hear a radically different message, which is not about what you do, it's about what God has done for you. And you may come into the church with incomplete knowledge. You're rejoicing in what you know, but as far as you know, this God may be just the greatest of all gods. And Paul's aware of this, that they may be thinking there's other gods running around out there, lesser gods, that can play some kind of havoc with their Christian life. Now, I suspect that was probably a big issue. We don't have that so much. We have other pressures. People will bring into the church, you know, and which will have to slowly be resolved. And that's the thing, isn't it, of how we deal with this lovingly. So Paul states this very, very key principle. You know, an idol is nothing. This is a fact. So food's not going to hurt you if it's offered to them. It's neither sanctified, it's neither made special, and it's not polluted either. There's one God, isn't there? And rather interestingly, he then goes into something which we might think is strange, where he focuses on God the Father and then God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 6 what he says, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, but there is also one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Did you notice that? He's using the same aspects of both of them. He doesn't make a division. You know, one of the problems with the Trinity is sometimes people sort of divide it up like there's certain powers and issues within that. Oh yes, different roles. But notice how there is not a nothing. You can't get a slither of theology in between what Paul says there. You see, I think what he's saying there, and I think it's quite important, is he's, again, clearing up a confusion as to what the role was of the Father and the Son. Again, there may have been some confusion on that, and there may have been some strange ideas, which you would have had in the Grecian Roman world. They were, you know, full of gods and demigods, as he refers to back in verse 5. He wants to say, no, there's just one God. And here's the other thing, which is really an encouragement for you. Is this: through whom all things came and through whom we live. This God has total control over every aspect of your life. So if you've still got any quibbles, nothing can touch you. What happens to us is only allowed by God. You remember Job? Job suffers, but we know what's going on behind the scenes, don't we? Satan comes to the Lord and says, "Job, you don't only, you know, he worships you because he can get a lot out of it. Okay, fine. Take it from him. But don't go any further." Satan comes back. Wasn't really a real test. Tell you what. Take his health. Then he curse you. Okay. You can do that, but no further. Now, isn't that great reassurance for us? And wasn't this reassurance to perhaps these younger Christians who were struggling with this concept in this cosmopolitan world with, you know, it's many deities and many gods and goddesses and, you know, their fear of them still? Paul says, well, look, you know, get this clear. One God. Don't worry about this. And anyway, he's sovereign over everything. It's he who controls your life, not these idols. Stop worrying about the idols. Stop worrying about that. So Paul's got a principle, he's got a pragmatism, and then Paul earths it, doesn't he? Good teacher here. Practical application. What's Paul's practice? Well, he shows the marks of a wonderful pastor, doesn't he? Verse 7, but not everyone knows this. I know some of you are going to be struggling with this. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat such a food, they think of it being sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Right, stop worrying. So how are you going to work that out? Well, you have freedom in Christ, don't you? But just look at this. This shouldn't be an issue, but it is. So, what are you going to do? Verse 9. Be careful, however, that you exercise your freedom. Does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, that's the issue, isn't it? there were those who were fearful of what it meant to eat food sacrificed to idols, and there were others being so blasé about it, and they were going, not just buying the meat, but they would have been perhaps going into the temples for idol feasts and stuff like that. And Paul goes into that. Verse 10, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he embolden to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? You know, this is the thing, isn't it? There's no point in having an example where actually you're going to confuse people further. We don't want to do that. You know, what just occurred to me, right? Supposing we had someone come into this church. They say, no, I'm not a Calvinist. And let me just remind you before we get up, you know, we raise our hands in horror. We have had one such person preach here, and Steve Dunn, who is a dear Christian brother. And I say, no, I'm more Wesleyan in my approach to theology. Now, how are we going to deal with that? Are we going to smother them with the five tenets of Calvinism? Are we going to beat them into theological submission? Not very loving, is it? Not very loving. Are we going to welcome them as a brother and sister in Christ? As I did, you know, one of my great delights this year, you know, the last 2 years have been tough. I'm sure I'm going grayer each time I look in the mirror. But one of my great delights and encouragements this year was travelling down, full day where Tracy and I travelled down to Ogmore Vale in the Welsh Valleys to see Steve Dunn instituted as a minister there in an EFCC church. What a joyous thing. Yes, we differ on that aspect of theology. We tease each other about it. We do everything. He is one of the most gracious Christian men and one of the most enthusiastic people I've ever met for the gospel. I have met when life was tough in ministry on Harold Hill, many happy hours were spent praying with Steve, doing door to door and all kinds of things. It was a joy and a breath of fresh air to go out and work the Lord's work with him. Dear Christian brother. No. We're not to flaunt our freedom in Christ or our theology. Paul has actually said, yes, you're right, you can do this, but do not make it a stumbling block. Do not make it difficult. Do not confuse those who are younger and weaker in the faith. That's not a loving thing to do. Don't exercise your freedom so it causes big problems for other people. Because you could be the cause of real problems for them, and that's not going to help them. Verse 11, so the weaker brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Now, can you see that? Paul's levelling the playing field here. For whom Christ died? Now, presumably the people he's saying, who say they have superior knowledge, think, God, Christ died for us, yes. They're exactly the same as you, Paul says. And so you're to remember that in your friend fellowship. And you're to be loving about it. You want to build them up. Love does that. You don't want to destroy them. Verse 12, when you sin against your brothers in this way, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Some major words there to those who wanted to flout their knowledge in an unloving way. You don't just sin against them as brothers and sisters in Christ. You sin against Christ. Rather interestingly, I've just been putting touches, and Gilbert's put some input into the contact leaflet, although we're going to disperse. We've had a briefer impromptu meeting this morning. We're dispersing with contact and putting a Bible verse on the front to make it more Christmas cardy. One of the things that I came to, I was looking for a verse and I thought, you know, there's Christmas verses and there's loads of Christmas. But I actually went for John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Because I wanted to demonstrate what caused Jesus to come. Love caused him to come. And if you see, we're being unloving, we're forgetting the motivation of the one who has caused our salvation. His motivation, God's motivation, was love for people who had rejected him, for people who had rebelled against him. How much more should it be for people we're supposed to have something in common with? That's Paul's concern, isn't it? He doesn't want to cause problems. You see, when one person has a problem, it's the church's problem, particularly if the church is causing it. If I preach something and someone says, well, I'm not sure about that and it's a secondary issue, okay, let's try and lovingly work it through, or maybe we'll have to disagree. I don't want to pummel. We had a very interesting, I'll give you an example of this. EFCC, as you know, holds both persuasions on baptism. Healthy, I think. We had a very dignified debate at the EFCC ministers' conference. Lovingly conducted, well done. Do you know, that would turn into a bear pit in some theological circles. And wouldn't that be a sad thing? When it's something that's supposed to unify us, despite our views. Now, we want to build each other up. And Paul actually has some strong words. Verse 13, therefore, if all I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. So I will not cause him to fall. If it's an issue for them, I don't want to make it a bigger issue. You see, fellowship is about building each other up. It's not about scoring spiritual points. It's not about flouting our knowledge. It's about how we build up each other as a church. How we support each other as a church. You know, the other day, I was talking to Zingwali. Poor woman, you know. I've had a time, two young children. She's had COVID. She's now pregnant again. She had the worst morning sickness she's ever had in her life. They're on the verge of moving. What do we do as a church? We offer to help. It may be all right, but the offer's there. We offer to help. What does Tracy text yesterday when we heard that Anne, you and John are not well? Do you need anything from the shops? We do this practically. We look out for each other, don't we? Because we are fellowship. We are one in Christ. For all our imperfections, which are many. You see, the bottom line is this. What did Paul want to say? What did he really use? I think this is one of the most hard-hitting things. Well, he makes it very, very clear, doesn't he? There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And that Jesus died for the sins of this weak brother and for the sins of the one who has knowledge. We are not divided. We are united in his death. Just to finish, Hebrews 10. And verse 25, it says this, let us not give up meeting together as some in the habit of doing. But it's the second part of the verse I want to encourage. But let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Why do we come here this morning? I'll tell you why I'm here. Well, I'm a pastor, I have to be here. But I'll tell you why I'd be here if I wasn't the pastor, because I want to be encouraged. And I need the encourage of my brothers and sisters. And when I do get that nasty email, it will be the encouragement of knowing you are praying for me. Or you're praying for me as I prepare my sermon. You know, I've often said this, don't do the thing I often imagine. I have this horrible sort of dream that reoccurs. It's like the ice skating where they put the points up at the end. Sometimes you're preaching, you feel people are metaphorically raising, you know, oh, it's a four, not as good as last week. Oh dear, he's off form today, it's a two. You have a role to play. You pray for me. It's not about my score, it's about everyone's. Let's encourage each other. We're coming into a busy time of the year. I was going to Gilbert, just getting the contact leaflet and getting the distribution done and getting next week sorted out. We're going to come through it, we always do, but you know, it's just one thing after another and it hitting us. Let's encourage each other. Let's love one another and build each other up. What does the writer of the Hebrews make clear? Well, he makes it clear, doesn't he, earlier than that, that Christ is the final sacrifice, isn't he? That's the whole point of Hebrews in some ways. Verse 14 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Because by one sacrifice, that's Christ's sacrifice on the cross, he has made perfect forever those being made holy. And then in that context, let us not give up meeting together, as some in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. As I said, it's been a tough week this week. But let's encourage each other. We've got a fantastic message to take out to people in Stony. The world's not a very loving place. It's been a hard place and people are feeling battered and bruised this year. Let's pray they have ears open to hear the love of Christ. And do you know what? If we're going to take that message out there, we'd better demonstrate it here or they're going to get a nasty shock when they come in. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for your love. You died for us, whatever our knowledge, whatever our faith. And Lord, that one sacrifice has reconciled us to you. So Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray now that we would be loving and supportive as a fellowship, that by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's death, we see love personified. And we might know something of that sacrificial love in our life and witness as a church. We ask this and we pray this as we come into the Christmas season. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.